Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the fact that we can be here, Lord, for the health and all that we have. Lord, we do want to lift up those in our fellowship that are ailing. I know that, like myself, there are so many that have caught this thing and just it seems to be lingering on and on and on. And Father, we just pray that your hand of healing would be upon us, Lord, that you would touch us and heal us so that we could serve you effectively, Lord. Lord, tonight, may you, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, do a work here. Lord, you are Lord. You are God. And Father, we come before you to hear from you. Lord, please speak to us. Lord, open your word to us. Open our hearts, our ears to your word. Lord, that we would hear what you would have to say through your word to us tonight. Be glorified here, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to do something a little bit different. Let's read the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Now, I read that without any context, because I want to show something to you. This is almost like a rabbit trail kind of thing. It's really not the main focus of what he's saying, but I want to show you how important context is. See, just reading that, starting off with verse 1 of chapter 4, and reading those first four verses, if you read that and you didn't know what he had just said, you might come away with thinking that Paul's kind of tooting his own horn, right? It's like, well, you ought to consider me a servant of God. You know, I'm one of that's, a steward of the mysteries of God kind of thing. And, you know, stewards are to be found faithful kind of thing. That you might think that that's what he was saying. You know, do you kind of see where I'm coming from on that? That if you read it out of context, you might kind of get that wrong idea. Context within Scripture is always important. You can make the Bible say almost anything you want it to say if you pull things out of context. You know, the Bible says there is no God. You know that? That's the truth. Now, the whole context says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But see, you can pull things out of context and make him say anything. Now, to put this in context here, this passage that we just read, we need to remember, first of all, that when the Bible was originally written, there were no chapter divisions and there were no verse divisions. Chapter divisions came about 1,000 years after it was written, after the New Testament was written, and then verse divisions about 1,500 years later, you know, from when it was written. So the verses have only been around for maybe 500 years kind of thing as far as the verse divisions. And all they are is addresses. But a lot of times, especially with the way we're used to reading books and that kind of thing, when you get to a new chapter, you assume that it's a whole new thought, right? But that's not the way it is in the Bible, and we always have to remember that. We have to remember just because we're starting a new chapter doesn't mean that it's a new thought, a new train of thought kind of thing, a new subject matter kind of thing. Remember last week when we looked at chapters 2 and 3, he was rebuking the Corinthians for their sectarianism. He said that they were being carnal by doing that, by saying, oh, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Peter, I'm of Jesus himself, man. You know, they were dividing the body of Christ under the different leaders of the church. And he said, that's carnal, man, that's wrong. And he also pointed out that every person within the body of Christ, whether it's the apostles or everybody within the body, you know, you and I kind of thing, that we all have a particular job to do within the body, and therefore we've been given different gifts to accomplish that job. But the people that are doing the work, as he said, you know, one plants, one sows, you know, the other waters, that kind of thing. He says that they're nothing. You know, when you really look at the big picture, when it all comes down to it, really, it's not about you and me. It's not about Paul the Apostle or Apollos or about Peter. It's about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. And see, and that's where the context is here. He's, you know, he had already made the point that you ought not to be lifting up, you know, these different leaders within the church, the different apostles of Paul and Apollos and Peter and all that kind of stuff. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be dividing the body because we're really nothing. It's all about Jesus. And then now when we read verse 1 again, it takes on a little bit different kind of meaning there, where he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. So instead of putting them up on a pedestal and dividing the body under them, he said that leaders are just to be regarded as merely servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is someone who owned nothing himself. He just cared for what was in his master's possession, what his master owned. I like the way the New Living Translation puts this verse. He says, so look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. They're just servants. And they serve by explaining God's mysteries. Very different when you look at it in context, huh? Verse 2, he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And see, he's not bragging about his faithfulness. He's just saying that a steward, you know, because they don't own anything in themselves, they don't possess anything themselves, God wasn't looking for somebody that had it all together when he chose the apostles. He was just looking for somebody who would be faithful. Aren't you glad for that? You know, when God wants to use anybody here now, today, he's not looking for somebody that's got it all together. And I'm glad for that, because none of us do, right? That means I can be used, because I don't have it all together. But he's just looking for somebody that'll be faithful. And that's what it boils down to. He's not looking for any super saints. You know, you open your shirt and there's a big red S on your chest, you know. That's not it. In verse 3 he says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Now, what he's saying here is that when they were lifting up, and it's still true today, when somebody lifts up one servant over another, what they're in fact doing is they're actually judging those people. They're judging between the two and concluding that one is better than the other. And he says, I don't even do that with myself. You know, he says, I don't even look at myself. Oh, yeah, man, my ministry is more effective. Or boy, I'm really going to get rewards, man, because I'm suffering for the Lord. And I'm going here and I'm going there. You know, I'm not even doing that with myself. Because, see, folks, the fact of the matter is, you know, we could fake ourselves out. Now, you hear me say that from time to time, but it's true. And so often I see Christians, you know, faking themselves out. Jeremiah 17:9 puts it this way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, we can be self-deceived. We don't even know our own hearts sometimes. When it comes to those motives and intents of why we do this and why we do that. And yeah, we need to examine ourselves and make sure as much as we can that our motives are right. But, you know, you can't get too wrapped up in, well, I'm not going to serve, I'm not going to do anything till I'm absolutely certain my heart is right. You know, the fact of the matter is, you'll never know. You know, you'll never know if it's right kind of thing. The thing to do is to examine yourself. And then if God reveals anything to you, if there's anything that you see that you're doing that you ought not to be doing, then you repent from that and then serve kind of thing. Paul was just going to keep serving, man. He's like, you know, I'm not going to get too wrapped up in this whole thing, and so should we, you know. So verse 4, he says, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. See, what he's saying is, I'm not aware. I'm really not aware of anything that I'm doing wrong. He's repented of everything that he knows of to repent from. He says, but, you know, the bottom line is, ultimately, it's the Lord who's going to judge me. And that's where I'm going to have to stay. You know, there's nothing I think that I need correction on, but, you know, the Lord will reveal it if there is. In verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. See, your assessment or my assessment of someone might end up be very wrong. You know, when all is said and done, when all the smoke clears, and you know, we're there at the judgment seat of Christ and how the Lord judges, you know, it may be very different. You know, good or bad. We may have thought some, oh man, there's a super saint for sure. And then they end up coming before the Lord, man, and just all their works are burned up because they did everything to be seen by men. They did everything with wrong motives, for the pats on the back, you know, for somebody to you know, parade them in front of people and say, hey, what a great guy, what a great gal, huh? And there may be somebody we think, man, they don't do much for the Lord, man. They're barely hanging in there, I think. But then they may be on their knees for 20 hours a week, you know, in their prayer closet, just, you know, fervently praying, sweating bullets, man, just, you know, praying, you know, for the church, praying for the persecuted church, all this kind of stuff, and maybe out doing street witnessing or whatever, and you just don't know it. So he's saying, you know, not to judge anything before it's time. That's God's job. Let him do that, and that'll happen, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ. And in verse 6, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Excuse me. See, the Corinthians were not just dividing the church under Paul and Apollos and Peter and all that. They also had their in-house favorites too. They had their leaders within the local church there that they were lining up under and said, yeah, man, he's who I'm following. But Paul says, you know, I've just transferred this whole concept just to me and Apollos, you know, that so that we could be an example to you in this whole thing, and that they should not think beyond what is written. In other words, they should give heed to what Paul and the other apostles wrote, since they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but not to go beyond that in thinking that the person writing or the person teaching them there what was written, that somehow that person was to be revered, to be lifted up. No one should be puffed up on behalf of a mere man. And that's what he's saying. He's using himself and Apollos as examples. It's like he already said last chapter, we're nothing. You know, one of us plants, the other one waters, man, and somebody else reaps. He says, it's not about us. It's about the Lord. It's about all about the Lord. And so he's saying here, don't go beyond what is written. Just don't be puffed up on mere man. Just, you know, heed what is written, but don't get all wrapped up in who wrote it kind of thing. It's the Lord that's speaking, really, and that's how we should look at the Word of God. Verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Kind of a difficult thing for us to understand, but remember, this is a church that Paul wrote in the first chapter that they came behind in no gift. Remember? All the gifts of the Spirit were in operation there, man. They had tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecies, and, you know, healings and miracles and all that other kind of stuff. And they were looking at each other, and they were making these distinctions within the church as to who was more spiritual, who, you know, they would be lifted up, who would be the, you know, the most awesome Christian based on these different gifts. And Paul's saying, who makes you to be different from one another? It's not because you possess anything intrinsically of yourself. You were given a gift. And that's true for us today, folks. Whatever gifts of the Spirit that we have been given, that's just it. We've been given those gifts. We haven't worked for them. We haven't earned them. We have done nothing to deserve having salvation, much less any of the gifts. You know, in fact, is when he gets to teaching specifically about the gifts, like in chapter 12 and 13 and 14, the word that he used for spiritual gifts is the word charisma, and which literally means a grace gift. It's something that is freely given, that it's undeserved. It's just given by God. And the point he's made is that they all have different gifts, but it's the Lord who gives the gifts out. And it's nothing that we can boast about. And so, you know, who has any room to boast about something that they had just received as a free gift? It'd be kind of like a homeless beggar bragging to somebody, I eat steak every night. You know, like they had, you know, like they were rich and earned it and could go out and buy a steak anytime they wanted to. When the reality was that this person just happened to kind of know this, the owner of a steakhouse, that every night if he went to the back door at a certain time, knocked on the door, the owner would give him a paper plate with a steak on it, kind of thing. The guy has no room to brag. I mean, he had to receive it by humbly asking for it, and it was given to him free of charge. Had nothing to do with how cool this guy was or, you know, what he had of himself. There's nothing to brag about. And that's the way the gifts are. I have seen Christians, and it always, you know, just, I don't know, causes me to scratch my head when somebody will say, well, yeah, I believe God has given me this gift or that gift. Somebody else saying, oh, well, that's pretty arrogant that you would think that you have this. It's like, how is that arrogant? You know, if they're just saying, well, I think God has given me this gift or that gift. I see that working in my life. It's just goofy how we look at the gifts. So we act like somehow or another, if we have this gift or that gift, that means that we're somehow special or better than somebody else. As we'll see when we get into the gifts, God gives to each severally as he wills. He has us in the body of Christ to do a particular job, and so he gives us the gifts that fit that calling so that we can accomplish what he has given to us. But the gifts are all freely given by God. And so now he gets into what I'll call some sanctified sarcasm. Okay? He's going to be sarcastic here. There's no getting around it. Look at verses 8 through 13. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. See, the Corinthians were being lifted up with pride, and they were acting as though that they were already reigning in the millennial kingdom. You know, they were acting like, hey, man, we got it all, man. We're kings and all that kind of stuff. And at the same time, the different apostles that they were lifting up and dividing the church under were setting just the opposite example. They were setting an example of serving God in humility, serving God in these humble circumstances. And you got to understand, too, the cultural context here. Because not only is the context biblically important, but oftentimes the cultural context helps us to understand why Paul is emphasizing something, or why, you know, any of the writers of the Bible would emphasize something to a particular culture. The thing is, this culture, this Greek culture, was a very proud culture. They looked at pride as a virtue, much like the United States does today, you know. And humility within that culture there, within the Greek culture, was only for slaves. That was only fitting for slaves. If you were not a slave, then you should be proud, and you should act proud. You know, you should have that pride kind of thing. And Paul's saying that they should follow the example given by those that they look up to. And that is follow the example of humility, not pride here. And so verses 14 through 17, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere, in every church. So he's telling him, you know, you might have a lot of teachers there. There might be a lot of different apostles that will come through, or a lot of different people to come through and teach and all that stuff and that you might respect, but you know, Paul was the one that led them to Christ by preaching the gospel when he was there. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And so, you know, he's telling them, look, you know, I'm the one that preached the gospel that you received that caused you to come to the Lord. You know, so you need to imitate me, as he says. And in fact, a little bit later in the same book, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, how many, show of hands, how many would be comfortable in telling someone that? Hey, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Okay, one person, that's good. Anybody else? Really? Come on now. See, here's one of those things that and this happens all the time. You know, whenever I'm teaching along this and I ask this, because I really think that we get the wrong idea of what Paul's saying. So remember, Paul wrote to the Philippians that he was not perfected already, that he hadn't attained. He wasn't already perfect, but he presses on, right? He's not saying that he's proud. As he said already before, I don't know of anything that I'm doing wrong that I need correction in. He says, but, you know, God will show me if there is, kind of thing. But he lived his life in a blameless way, and that he wasn't saying that he was perfect, but he was walking the way he should walk. It's the same thing that he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. See, folks, that's for all of us. All of us should be examples of what a believer should be. It doesn't mean, you know, it doesn't mean that everything that we do is perfect. No, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, see. And, you know, I think each of us should be able to say that. I mean, I know most of you here, you know, and all of you that I know here are all walking with the Lord. And is there something that you know? Let's do it this way. Is there something that you all know in your life that you're not repentant from? That you're harboring sin in your life? Is that what you're telling me? See, you're not saying that. I know that. But we should be living our lives to what we could say. Well, you want to know how to be a Christian? Well, just watch me. Now, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Don't imitate me when I sin. But when you sin, like I do from time to time, I don't like it, but I do it. When you sin, do what I do when I sin. Repent real quick. You can do that, huh, Leslie? See, that's where we ought to be, and that's what he's saying here. See, we all should be able to be examples of believers. And that we should be able to say, you know, yeah, you know, I've checked myself out. I'm not aware of any kind of sin that's in my life. I've repented from everything that I know. So yeah, follow me as I follow Christ. And you know, though, it's like I told you guys, I don't know if it was Sunday or last Wednesday or whatever, you know, that people will let you down. And it was Sunday. You know, it's like, yeah, I will mess up. If you watch me close enough, long enough, you're gonna say, Tony blew it, man. you know, he got the flesh right there, kind of thing. Don't imitate me when I sin, but when you sin, like you will, then do what I do when I sin. Repent real quick. Confess it to the Lord. Receive his forgiveness, and then get back to walking right with the Lord again. That's where we're to be examples, folks. Another time. Now, verses 18 through 21, he says, some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Apparently, there were some that were so factious, there were so dividing of the body of Christ, and some were so puffed up in themselves that they were saying that they didn't need to listen to Paul. They didn't need to listen to the other apostles. It might have been one of those deals, well, he's not my apostle, I'm following Peter. I don't need to listen to Paul. Or since they were leaders themselves, that they didn't need to listen to another leader. I'm sure that all of them had seen and heard the power of God that was working in Paul when he was there. No doubt they'd heard of the different things that God had done through Paul when he was, you know, on his missionary journeys before he got there, or even after he left there. And also, I think Paul might be calling to mind some of the things that God did through the other apostles. Remember, like Peter in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira? You know, when they lied to the Holy Spirit, and both Ananias and Sapphira, poof, poof, you know, they dropped down dead. And it's like, hey, check out the feet that carried your husband away. They're going to carry you away now. Boom, you know. It's like, I think that's kind of what he's referring, you know. The kingdom of God is about power, not just about yakking and quacking. You know, it's not just about what you say, what you, you know, all that kind of stuff. And now he gets to one of the problems that they really needed to heed his warning on, and it's a biggie. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. There was apparently a brother that was having sex with his stepmother. And he was a professed Christian. He was going to church, and he was bragging about it, kind of thing. And folks, that's wrong. You know, that is sin. Leviticus 18, 6 through 8. You know, God told him, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. Deuteronomy 22:30. A man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. Deuteronomy 27:20. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say, Amen. Now, Paul points out that the heathen Gentiles weren't even doing this kind of thing. That kind of thing was even forbidden in Roman law, which they were under at that point. And it gets even worse here. They weren't agreeing with God and saying Amen like Deuteronomy 27:20 says they should. You know, look at verse 2. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. They were puffed up. They were proud, and they were bragging about how tolerant they were. They were so open-minded about this. They were receiving this guy in. Oh, yeah, we welcome it. Yeah, we love this guy. And we're so tolerant. We're so open-minded. They were so open-minded that their brains fell out. And that's actually what was happening here. They weren't doing what was right. See, the correct response, according to Paul, would be to mourn for that believer, to mourn for that guy that's caught up in that sin, especially that gross of a sin that they should have been mourning about. They should have been grieved about that. See, folks, if you really believe God's word, and that's what it comes down to, if you really believe that the Bible is God's word, then you can't be happy for somebody that's violating God's word, that is, it's just played, it's there, it's known, that they're doing something that displeases the Lord. And like we saw there, that actually is something that God would bring a curse on that person for. For somebody like that you care about, that you say you love, that should grieve you. You should mourn, as Paul said. They should, and he says here, that they should be taken away from among you, which means excommunication, to be removed from the church. Now, there's biblical steps that the Lord himself even gave us for doing that. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus himself said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. See, so if somebody is in sin or they sin against you and you see that, you're aware of it, then you go to them yourself. So you're minimizing the damage. You're minimizing the damage to their reputation. And really, in doing that, in what Jesus says here, it should be easier for that person to confess their sin just to you and say, okay, I agree with you. Yeah, you know, I repent. I'm sorry. I never thought about that way, or I didn't know that was sin. Or, yeah, man, my conscience has been bothering me. But now, yeah, I know. I repent. I'm sorry. It should be easier for them. But if they don't repent, then he says, but if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So sometimes, and I have experienced this, you do that one-on-one thing with somebody, and sometimes they say, I'm not sinning. You're just a jerk. That's the deal, man, you know? And so when you take one or two other witnesses, in other words, people that already are aware of this sin that this person is involved in, you take them with you, then it's no longer a personal issue anymore. It's no longer just, you know, you're a jerk, that's why you're on my case about this. But it's, no, man, it's all of us, man. We're coming to you because we love you. And look, you got to see, man, it's not just one of us. There's three of us here. And we're trying to tell you, because we love you, that you need to repent. And then he says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. See, if you personally are dealing with somebody and then you take somebody and then they don't do it even after you take a witness, then you tell it to the church. In other words, the church leadership. And the church leadership goes to them and says, hey, this has been brought to our attention that you're doing this. Is this true? You're doing that? Well, yeah. Well, you know that the Bible says that's sin? Well, so? You know, then he says, you know, if they won't repent, then after even hearing the church leadership, then you treat them like they're heathen, like they're not saved. Kind of, you remove them from ministry. You if they're involved in any ministry, but you treat them, you know, you treat them like they're not part of the church because they're not living like part of the church. But notice here that the desire and the intent of doing any kind of church discipline is always for repentance and restoration. If the person refuses, then the church must follow through and take these steps. But it's always, every step should be with the desire for repentance and restoration. Now, verse 3, he says, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Now, especially in our day and age, you read that and you go, hey man, what about Matthew 7:1? Judge not that you be not judged, huh? What's Paul doing that, man? Is the Bible contradicting itself? No, not at all. When Jesus was writing there in Matthew 7, he's talking about judging motives and intents of the heart. You can't do that. I don't know why you did what you did. You know, see Bernie walk a little old lady across the street or something like that. And I have no right to say, yeah, I know why he was walking across the street, because he was trying to get his hand in her purse. That's what it was. I got no right to make that kind of a heart judgment. See, all I can say, hey, Bernie helped a little old lady across the street. Awesome. Cool, you know. I'm to believe all things. That means to believe the best about Bernie or any of you, okay? You know, but here, Paul is dealing with functional judgments. He's dealing with what is real, is tangible right there. You know, Jesus told us, John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgments. So we are to judge. You know, Jesus said to judge righteously. You know, not with what might appear to be sin. Remember what they accused Jesus of? You know, healing on the Sabbath. Oh, you're sinning because you're working on the Sabbath. No, he wasn't. You know, but it appeared sin to them because of their traditions. Or when the disciples were walking through the grain field and pulled some of the wheat off and just kind of rubbed it in their hands to get the husk off and all and eat it. It can be kind of like eating sunflower seeds. Oh, they harvested. They worked, you know, kind of thing. And that's what they were doing. They were judging by what appeared to them as sin. But Jesus is saying, no, judge righteous judgments. You know, deal with what is truly sin. And here what Paul is doing, he says, I've judged this person, even though I'm not there. Judge him just like I was there. In reality, no one had to judge whether this brother was sinning or not. See, they didn't have to judge. He was admitting what he was doing and that God had already declared it to be sin. See, God already made the judgment. If you sleep with your stepmother, you are in sin. Okay? And he's doing that. So nobody's judging this guy. God judged the action, sin, and they're just agreeing with God, what God has already declared. You know, just recently, you know, Phil Robertson from Duck Dynasty fame, you know, he was blasted for really, you know, the guy interviewing him asked him what he considered to be sin, and he rattled off a list of things. And he was blasted, and that's one of the things that they were saying. He's judging, man. What about judge not, lest you be judged? Phil wasn't judging anybody. All he was doing was listing some of the things that God had already judged to be sin. That's all. But people hate that in our day and age, man. They want to do their sin. And anybody that would speak against that, you've got a fight on your hands these days. Now, verses 4 and 5, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, excommunication is not to be practiced lightly. It's not to be done on a whim. He says, do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that means to not just do it, you know, in this formula, in the, you know, like it's some kind of incantation that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we excommunicate you, you know. That's not what he's talking about. I mean, when you do something in the name of the Lord Jesus, what you're doing is doing everything. You're representing, really, all that he is, all that he taught. And that's what you're doing, because this is what he would do if he was here in the flesh right now. And when he says, when you're gathered together, notice that. See, this sin was being flaunted publicly. This guy was coming to church, man, with his stepmom on his arm and bragging about it. They were living together now, you know. And therefore, because it was being practiced publicly, it should be dealt with publicly as a church body when you're gathered together. But he says also something interesting. He says, along with my spirit. See, Paul was in agreement with this. And what this really means, I believe, is that we're to have that apostolic authority in whatever we do. Whenever we exercise church discipline, it must go along with what's taught in the New Testament. What did the apostles say? What did they write? What did the Lord move them to write about the different situations? We should have that apostolic authority, be able to point to and say, hey man, this is what the apostles wrote. You know, they're in agreement here. And because what he was writing was by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, they would be acting within that same power because they were doing what God had told them to do through the apostle there. And now he says to them, this is one of those verses that are kind of tough, where he says to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. See, this man no longer was to be allowed as part of the church. It was kind of a symbolic action there of the fact that God would now remove his hand of protection from him. It was kind of like, you know, hey, kick him out because he's really not living like part of the church. And what you're saying to him is, you want to live like the world? Well, then go live in the world and live under the power of the world. And we know that 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So in other words, you want to live like the world, go ahead and live under the sway of the wicked one, man. Live, you know, without the protection of being under God's hand within his church kind of thing. But again, that purpose of the church discipline, so that the flesh would be destroyed and his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now there's two different interpretations for this. Some understand this to mean that, excuse me, that God would allow Satan to kill this guy's body before he went so far as to deny the Lord and stop believing in Christ. Others say that, okay, what this destruction of the flesh means is that he would experience the consequences of his sin, kind of get beat up by the consequences of his sin, that he would come to that point where he would die to the flesh and live for the Lord again. So however you want to understand it, either way, it means, you know, you let the enemy beat him up kind of deal, so that way ultimately this guy's going to be saved kind of thing. The ultimate purpose for any church discipline, folks, though, is for repentance and for restoration. It's for that person to be restored in a right relationship with the Lord. Even Galatians 6:1, when Paul wrote to the Galatians, said, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Always to have that heart for restoration, that eye on restoration. But when they refuse for their own good, you've got to take the biblical action. It's what God says to do. Now, verses 6 through 8, he says, you know, remember they were puffed up. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You ever think of yourselves as a lump? Well, you are. Well, he says here, not with the old leaven. So the old leaven, you know, we know leaven in Scripture is almost always symbolic of sin. And what he's talking about is that old sinful lifestyle. And the Lord's desire for us is purity, folks, for holiness within the body of Christ. That's his desire. You know, we've talked about it before. In fact, Sunday, you know, we talked about how gracious God is, how that he receives us wherever we're at, however messed up we are, for whatever reason we come to him because we've messed our lives up so bad, however much sin we're involved in, if we will turn from it, if we'll come to him, he'll receive us. But see, he doesn't want us to stay that way. He wants us to be conformed into the image of his son. He wants to create in us a new life, that practical righteousness. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. That he wants us to be living what we are in Christ. That we're that new creation in Christ. He wants us to live like that. And so, yeah, grace, man, is awesome. And he takes us just as we are. But he wants us to be changed. It's his desire for purity and holiness. Look what Ephesians 5, 3 through 7 says. Again, he's writing to another church, to the church at Ephesus. He says, but fornication, and let me stop right there. The word fornication, porneia in the Greek, it's the word that we get our word pornography from. But that word in the Greek means any kind of sexual activity that happens between two people that are not married to each other, between them, you know, anything that is not one man, one woman, married to each other, anything outside of that is fornication, okay? That's what the Bible defines it as. So he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting. That's jokes with a sexual content or innuendos, that kind of thing. He says, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, okay, now listen to this, this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. God's desire for us is holiness, folks. And when we mess up, when we sin, we need to repent. Immediately. Folks, that's God's desire for us. Now, verses 9 and 10, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. See, so I'm not talking about you not having anything to do with these, you know, people who are not believers that are living in sin. He said, if you're going to do that, if you're going to withdraw from every person that's practicing sin that's not a believer, you're going to have to live on the moon. You know, you're going to have to go out of this world. But look, verse 11, he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So he's clarifying. what he had already written to them in a previous letter. That someone called a brother, somebody that is named as a brother, if they're practicing sin and they're unrepentant, he says, don't even eat with such a person. Now, I got a question for you. Do you practice this? And, you know, you don't have to answer. You answer with a, you know, you raise your hand or anything, but answer this to yourself. You know, what if it's one of your relatives? Do you practice this? You know? I guess another question would be to ask as you're thinking about that, is this God's word or not? Think about that. It's hard. I understand. You know, there's those times when our daughter wasn't walking with the Lord and, you know, living with somebody, and, you know, we wouldn't let her stay at our house. You know, you're going to stay in a hotel. We ain't going to let it happen here. And I have been so shocked so many times where Christians with, oh, yeah, we just do whatever, and we buy booze, and we do all whatever, you know, when people come and they want to get drunk, whatever. Yeah, yeah, we'll do keep that in the house and all that stuff kind of deal. But, you know, the thing is, what does God's word say? It's tough. But again, the intent is so that you make the distinction. It's one thing when a person says that they're a Christian. That's what we're dealing with here. But you're not worried about it if somebody is saying, no, I'm not a believer, man. I'm just, you know, I'm just... You know, you're living like a non-believer. Like, okay, well, that's, you know, that's fine kind of thing. That's a whole different set of rules there that we're to go by here. But when somebody professes to be a Christian, then we need to hold them to that, okay? And he's, again, remember, he said that they're to do this as a whole church kind of thing. And he says he's addressing this whole church body to say that don't hang out with them. Don't even eat with them. See, it's not enough that the pastoral staff or the board of elders or whatever obeys God in this and removing somebody who is in this gross immorality from the church, but every member of the church is to be united in this discipline. Why? So that the person sinning understands that they are doing wrong. That, again, it's not just a personal opinion of the pastor or the elders or whatever. It's not some kind of grudge that they're acting upon, but it's the absolute truth. No, this is sin. They're in sin and you need to repent. Oftentimes, well-meaning believers will undermine the work that God is trying to do in somebody by kind of going around and comforting them and it's not that bad kind of thing. And need to think about that. You know, are you really getting in the way of what God wants to do? I think parents do that a lot of times when kids are in sin and they're out living, you know, they're living a sinful lifestyle, and they get in trouble financially or whatever, and that a sinful lifestyle usually does end up getting you in trouble financially, and the parents constantly go and bail them out, you know? They go and throw money at them, and they never learn when God is trying to bring them to the end of themselves and showing that you can't live like this. You're going to end up in the pig pen, just like the prodigal son, every time kind of thing. We need to look at these kind of things and say, you know, Lord, help me to understand when I need to do this. Now, verses 12 and 13, he says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. See, not to sit in judgment of those outside the church. God's going to take care of that at the great white throne judgment. Okay? That's his biz. But we are to hold each other accountable. Those of us that are inside the church, those that are believers, we're to hold each other accountable to what we profess. This is, I understand. I understand that this is so foreign to a lot of churches that it may seem like heresy, what I'm saying. It may, I mean, you know, it may be tying your socks in a knot. I can't believe that he's saying that we ought to do that. Oh, I think that's wrong. It's just got to be wrong. But I hope you had your Bible open and you were reading for yourself. It's the Word of God, right? You know, we need to take serious what God says. There are some pastors and elder boards and all stuff that are so concerned with nickels and noses, you know. They just want the big offering and they want to make sure that all the seats are full and church attendance is up. That they won't say things like this. They won't say that you ought to do it. They won't practice church discipline. I remember talking to a pastor a couple of years ago. And he was saying, no, we never do that kind of thing. But yet every time I talk to the guy, he's always moaning and complaining that there was so much sin going on in his congregation. And there was so, I mean, just stuff that I just like curl my hair listening to him. It's like, what? And then I found out that he didn't believe in doing church discipline. Well, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, don't you know that? You know, you're going to have those kind of problems there. And, you know, Paul says to remove the evil person that professes to be a Christian that will not repent. God is love, folks. And we've got to settle that in our minds, right? That God is love. Therefore, what he has in his words, what he commands us to do is out of love. It's not being harsh. It's not being mean. We need to believe and trust God enough to know that, okay, I need to obey him, even in this hard stuff like this, even in this area of church discipline when it's needed. Because like the old TV show, Father Knows Best. Okay? And if we will do it with the right attitude, the right heart, the right motivation, like we will see when we get to 2 Corinthians, they did obey, and the guy repented. And Paul tells him, welcome the guy back in, man. Sufficient is that guy's punishment. Take him back in. It accomplished what it was meant to accomplish because it was done in the right way with the right motive, you know, for the right reasons. And the guy responded because he was a believer. And so God was able to convict him and get him out of his sin. Hard stuff, but it's the word of God, right? Amen. All right. If you're going to stick around for prayer, then, you know, kind of...